Turn to your neighbor, tell him you're a genius. Oh, you didn't really mean that. Tell your neighbor like you mean it, you're a genius. You picked a great, great day to be at church as we kick off this new teaching series, God Is. To begin this series, I want to ask you a profound spiritual question. But before I ask you, I want you to know, there's no wrong answer. This is a heart check. Your answer will remain in the privacy of this room if you're online in the room where you're watching. Just a quick spiritual gut check, if you will. And here's the question. How many of us have ever eaten at a Luby's cafeteria? Can I just see a look at that. Whoa. How many have never eaten at a Luby's cafeteria? You're from New York or California. That's okay. Listen, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, okay? You are welcome in this place. When I was a kid growing up in Houston, I could not imagine a better restaurant than Luby's Cafeteria. I mean, it was, when you walked in the door, first of all, you walk in and it's so cold. And then you catch that wafting aroma of the fried fish patties. Oh, this is the thing you really, the aroma, the onion and ham hock infused green beans. Oh, just unbelievable. You go up and you get your tray, get your silverware set up, and then you start sliding your tray down that little metal rail, and those lovely elderly ladies in hairnets just start ladling food that you pick onto your plate. I mean, when I was a kid, that was as good as it got. And I think there were two reasons why I loved Luby's so much as a young guy. Number one, I'd never been anywhere. I didn't have a lot of exposure to fine dining when I was a child. We didn't eat out a lot when I was a kid. And that would lead me to the second reason I loved Luby's. It was because I got to choose what I ate. Like, you could pick and choose. You go, fried fish, chicken fried steak, just on and on and on. It was unbelievable. There's this incredible smorgasbord to choose from. Because when you eat at home, we ate what mom made. How many of you grew up in a house like that? That's just what you did. We didn't have any of this, I don't want that. Oh, let me tell you what you don't want. What you don't want is your mom or dad responding to that declaration. But the second reason is because I chose my food. This was a carefully curated menu chosen by me. Whatever I wanted, more or less within reason. And you'd be going down that rail there and catch some of the warmth coming off of the heat lamps that the food had been under for a few hours. It was great. So now I want you to keep Luby's cafeteria over here. And then I want to share with you about a restaurant that I've only heard about. I've never been to this place before. I just recently heard about. Thomas Keller is a world-renowned chef. Mrs. Keller, we're so glad you're here today. Thank you. His mom is here with us. And Thomas is a world-renowned chef. He is the only chef in the United States, the whole country, that has two restaurants that each have three Michelin stars. He's good at his job. Probably his crowning culinary achievement, though, is the fact that he was the consultant on the Pixar film Ratatouille. So just do with that whatever you will. But one of his many restaurants, they have what they call a fixed price menu, which means you have to get reservations months in advance at one of Keller's restaurants. You make your reservation, and then you just show up, and there's no menu. You eat whatever he's serving on that particular night. You show up, you pay through the nose to not have a choice. And it's okay because he is so skilled. You trust his experience, his expertise, his skill as a chef. And it's like, whatever he's serving, that's what I'm taking. I believe with everything I have, we as followers of Christ, need to make sure that we do not adopt a Luby's cafeteria theology. As a matter of fact, we need a Thomas Keller theology. A Luby's theology just kind of picks and chooses what we like from the menu of God's characteristics and his traits. The things that we don't like, the things that maybe are hard to understand or that maybe contradict what we wish they were, we just don't even look at those things and take them off of the menu, as opposed to trusting God's word, trusting God's expertise, his wisdom, more than we trust our own. And that's really kind of at the heart of why we are kicking this series off today, God Is. My hope and my prayer is that over the next few weeks, you and I together will systematically build a robust, a stable and steadfast theology. Now, theology just means the knowledge of God or a study of God. Theos is the Greek word for God, and logos is the word for word or study or knowledge. So biology is the study of life. Geology is the study of earth, on and on and on. Theology is the study of God. But we engage in theology not like we do biology or geology. We engage in the study of theology not so that we can just know more stuff about God, but so that we can know God, so that we can know God more accurately, more intimately, more personally, more relationally. You know, knowledge for the sake of knowledge is fine as far as it goes, but it's not enough. You have to take that knowledge and put it into practice. You have to take that knowledge and use it. And that's what we're after in this series. A.W. Tozer was a pastor and a theologian of the 20th century. He's known for writing incredible extra-biblical classics of Christian literature that challenge Christians, that push followers of Christ to what I would call kind of a deeper life faith mentality. And there's a lot to be learned from Tozer's books. But I want to share with you something that Tozer wrote about knowing God. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, there's a part of that when I read that for the first time many years ago, I felt like maybe that was a little bit of pastoral overspeak, like a little bit of overreach, like maybe Tozer was just using hyperbole to make a point. But is he? Because think about every single one of us places something at the center of our lives, something or someone. For you, it may be God, capital G, but for others, it might be yourself. It might be altruism or charity is the center. That's what drives you, and that's fine as far as that goes. Maybe it is power or prestige, possessions, popularity. Popularity is a big one. We would like to be liked, and a lot of us make decisions. Maybe it's pleasure. For a lot of people, pleasure is the center of the universe. Whatever anchors your life, whatever is at the center of your life, that drives our decisions, that drives what we think about, that drives what we say, that drives what we do. And so I think that Tozer is, in fact, 1,000% right, that what we think about when we think about God is, in fact, the most important thing about us. It's really about what is and what has top priority in your life and in my life. The Apostle Paul really threw down the gauntlet on this in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. In Colossians 2, Paul is, of course, writing to this fledgling congregation in the town of Colossae. And he's explaining to them that he is working diligently. He's contending for the faith in their lives and also talking about the church at Laodicea. But look at what he says in Colossians 2, 2 through 3. And when we get to the highlighted words on the screen, I want you to read them out loud like you mean it, right? Like you mean it, right? Okay, very good. Here we go. This is what Paul says. He says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, I want you to have the full riches of complete understanding, that you could know the mystery of God, namely Christ. If you want to know God, know Christ, he's saying. But in knowing Christ, we have access to all the riches of understanding. That ought to knock you out of your seat this morning to think that that's even remotely possible. How many of you are husbands in the room? If you're a husband, let me see a show of hands. Men, how many of us would love to have complete understanding? Some of you see where this is going. Complete understanding of our wives. Men, would that be incredible? Wives, I don't ask you that same question because you already do. We're very simple creatures. I'm not saying we're rational, but we are simple. Men, if you could have complete understanding of your wife, what price would you not pay for that? And yet, Scripture is telling us here that we can know the mysteries of God Himself, that we can have all of the riches of knowledge and wisdom in Christ. We don't have that in and of ourselves, but in Christ, those things are possible. So the pursuit of theology is a noble goal. This is something that we should all build into our life, to know God. We have to know about Him, but knowing about Him is not the goal. We want to know Him. We want to connect with Him. We want to relate to Him. And in order to do that, we have to have a sound theology. We have to have a clear understanding of who He is and, by the way, who He's not. So today we start at the very, very, very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God is creator. God is creator. Look at Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is so much theology packed into that one sentence, into these two verses, that over the next, you know, 2 or 3 hours, we're going to unpack together. I just want to see if you were paying attention. We're not going to be in here that long. Don't worry. If you're new, sometimes we just kind of josh around a little bit. It's okay. But there are so many facets, so many aspects of God's personality conveyed and communicated here in this opening salvo of Scripture. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, you. Not in the beginning, me. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Also, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is again explaining to this church who Jesus is. He's explaining His character, His personality, His role as the Son of God. And look at what he says in verses 16 through 17. He says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus was there at the very beginning. Jesus was the agent of creation. In the beginning, God created, but it was Jesus for whom and through whom all things were created. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit there at the very beginning. I want to just fairly quickly list for you seven facts about God that we learn from the reality of creation. The fact that God is creator tells us these seven things about him. Number one, since God is creator, we know he is eternal. We know that he is eternal. At the beginning, God was already there. Eternal means having no beginning and having no end. Now, you and I had a beginning. We were born. God dreamed us up, and we'll talk about that in a second. But we have no end. We will live forever, either with God or apart from God, based on what we choose here in this life, the Bible tells us. So we last forever. God had no beginning. And I have to tell you, just right here up front, that kind of fries a circuit in my brain. I don't have the capacity to comprehend no beginning whatsoever, but that's God. Kids will ask their parents sometimes, if God made everything, who made God, right? Isn't that a great question? It's a great question. And the answer is nobody made God. God was always here. He is eternal. Number two, we know because God is creator, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. His power, his authority is absolute and uncontested. In the beginning, God created. Because God created it, he's in charge. He made everything that there is. He is sovereign. That means that there has never been anything that has happened in the world. There's never been anything that has happened in your life or in my life that has threatened the authority of God. The Bible says that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, we're not there yet. Not everybody believes that, but there will come a day when his sovereignty is recognized by everyone. He is sovereign. God is sovereign. Number three, he is omnipotent. Omnipotent means all powerful. So his sovereignty is exercised in his omnipotence. There's nothing God can't do. He is all powerful. There is no force in heaven or on earth that is greater than God. His power is omnipotent. Number four, this is a good seminary word. You're going to get a little seminary training here that'll allow you to dazzle your friends at work this week. Because God is creator, we know that he is triune. Triune. That word triune means three in unity, united as three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So God is united in one as three. That's the Trinity. Now let me tell you this. If anyone ever tells you that they completely understand the Trinity, let me tell you what to do. Run. They don't. This is part of the character and the makeup of God that is beyond our capacity to grasp. And by the way, isn't it great that we worship a God that we can't fully box in? If I could fully understand God, he wouldn't be God. He is by definition transcendent. That means he transcends our capacity, our ability to fully understand everything about him. He is God and we are not. He is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number five, God is intentional. He is intentional. When the Bible says that the earth was formless and void, the Hebrew phrase there means chaotic. Chaotic. There was no structure. There was no order to anything that was. God's Spirit was hovering over the waters, but there was no structure. God always brings order and structure to whatever he touches. He is intentional. The created order was not just kind of a haphazard wing and a prayer. God's like, you know what? World, go. He was highly, highly intentional in creation. Number six, creation shows us that God is good. God is good. At every stage of creation, God stepped back and saw that what he had just done was good. Except one glaring exception. I'm going to come to that in a minute. But his character, his goodness is expressed in his creation that was good. And then number seven, God is relational. We see in creation that he was already relational unto himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's relationship there. They interact with each other in perfect unity, but they're relational. And this is critical to our understanding of God because this means that God is not just a vague higher power or the universe is sending messages. This means that God is personal. God relates interpersonally with himself. And we see this in the created order. God is relational. Now, God created everything, but then he did something that was so unnecessary, so extravagant, that it ought to absolutely blow our minds. He expressed his relational nature when he created humanity. God didn't need us. He was completely self-existent, self-supportive, self-sustaining. There was no need on God's part for you and for me, and yet he chose to create you and me. He created people as kind of the crowning capstone of his creative campaign. He said, you know what? I got one more trick up my sleeve. I'm gonna make people. And the Bible says that he first made Adam. He made Adam. But then look at what Scripture says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So, first of all, God makes Adam. And he sees Adam by himself in the garden, and for the first time in the creative procession, he says, it's not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a completer. I will make someone to help him get where I need him to get as the image bearer. So God fashioned a woman. Somebody help me preach. It wasn't good that Adam was alone. Not just because Adam would have made a mess of the garden, although we can guess that he would have. But because Adam by himself could not accurately convey the character and image of God that humanity was uniquely created to convey and bear. There were parts of God's character that were significantly endowed into Adam. There were parts of God's character that were significantly endowed into Eve. To be sure, there's some overlap and there's some similarities, But it wasn't until there was male and female that humanity accurately represented the image of God. Male and female, he created them. This is why sex, sexuality, gender, these are profoundly, deeply theological issues. Before they ever become personal, before they ever become cultural, they are profoundly theological. This is why God commands us and begs us for our good and his glory to protect and guard the sexual relationship in the covenant confines of marriage. One man, one woman, one life. It's because of this image of God idea. This is a theological issue that has massive practical ramifications. And so we step back from that and go, okay, sex and sexuality and gender, these are God-given gifts for us to steward, for us to protect in the context of marriage, to protect and to guard with our lives. So it's not just how I feel about a certain thing. This is not a Luby's cafeteria kind of thing. This is what God has given us as a gift. We get to collaborate and participate with God in the bearing of his image in this world. So there's a lot at stake in what we're talking about here. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. The psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of us? Who are we that you even think of us, God? Human beings that you care for them. You've made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor." Psalm chapter 8 is the basis of our great hymn, "How Great Thou Art." How, God, when I think about everything that you've done, and yet you know me, you care for me. In Psalm 139, the psalmist praises God like this. He worships and he says, "For you created my inmost being." My inmost being is the soul. "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Listen, we all, every single one of us, we all have insecurities. We all have days where we doubt how much value we really bring. But if you hear nothing else today, I want you to remember Psalm 139. When you understand that the God of this universe, who created everything, dreamed you up. He thought of you before you ever were conceived. Your soul was already accounted for. God had you in mind and decided that the world needed you. That's how much you matter to the God who is the creator of everything. Oh, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm overwhelmed by the fact, God, that you know me by name. I praise you because I know your works full well. You don't do anything halfway. God, everything you do is intentional. And I am here by your will and by your word. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, we who are Christ followers are passionately committed to advocating for life for life from before the moment of conception throughout the entirety of life. This is a divine gift ordained by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We do not decide when to take a life. This is divine order and intention at work. And so we are committed to life. This is why, long before abortion becomes a legal or a political issue, it is a theological issue. Because life is divinely ordained by God. That's why these things matter. That's why we speak up. That's why we are committed to life. It's not just that we are, but it's why we are. And as the church, as moms and dads, we have got to teach and communicate to the next generation why we believe what we believe. And let me quickly say, if anyone hearing this has an abortion in your rearview mirror somewhere, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. The Bible says that he removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. You don't have to spend another day in guilt or shame because of Christ. So please hear that as well. But whether we're talking about this or we're talking about sex or sexuality or gender, the church must be a place where we give space and grace for people to process through and work through these things. We have to be that kind of a place. These are tough issues. These are tough personal issues. This is why I've said before, you know, I don't want you to clap or applaud if you hear something that you agree with. I don't want you to storm out of here if you hear something you disagree with. But we would never want anyone who is wrestling or struggling with any of these things to feel like we're celebrating what they're struggling with. But because we love people, we will speak the truth in love. We will help people to process and understand. But to do that, we have to speak the truth in love. And so we do. And we will. My guess is when you read Genesis 1:1-2 earlier, you had no idea the shark-infested waters we were getting ready to swim into. You had no idea the implications or the ramifications of the fact that God is creator. But this is why our theology really matters. If we just pick and choose like we're at Luby's, we're going to pick and choose some inaccuracies. My prayer for this series is twofold. I pray that we will expand our capacity. What I mean by that is that we will expand our capacity in our hearts and our minds to comprehend who God is. Most of the time, or really all of the time, that we think inaccurately about God is because we're thinking too small. We're not giving enough room for the majesty of God in our finite minds. So I want to expand our capacity, both in our minds and in our hearts. Number two, I want to explode. I pray that we explode any small humanity-created pictures of God, ideas of who God is. I want, as we expand our capacity, to explode these little views of God. There is nothing that will grow your mind, nothing that will grow your heart or mind more than knowing God. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." In John chapter 17, Jesus is approaching the cross. And as he's approaching one of the most painful deaths ever devised, he's praying for you and me. Just that fact alone is staggering to me, but he is. And in John 17, verse 3, Jesus prays this prayer. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. Some translations will say this is salvation. And the word that the Holy Spirit uses there when he says that they would know you, the only true God, that they would know you, it's the same word that is used for marital intimacy. The way God hopes and prays and ordains a husband and wife to interact in complete unity, complete knowledge of one another. That is actually intended just to be a foreshadowing of God's people with him. That we would know him, that we would be so united that his mindset would become our mindset. That his heart set would become my heart set. That I would submit my will to his word. That I would follow him as my view of God grows and expands. I would commit anew and afresh to trusting him. To trusting him even more than I would trust a Michelin-starred chef. That I would trust the God of creation who proved his trustworthiness as the God of salvation. I want to ask you, if you will, bow your heads for just a moment. If you're here today and you have never chosen to trust God like that, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. To begin walking in a relationship with Christ. If that's you today, then we invite you to pray just silently right where you are. A prayer like this, in your own words, just say something like, silently, just say, "Jesus, I need you. I know you are God, and I am not. And so I will trust you more than I trust myself. I place my faith in you over myself. Jesus, in this moment, I confess my sin so that I can claim, I can receive your grace and truth, your forgiveness, and I will follow you from this moment forward. I pray this prayer in your name." I want to ask you if you would remain with your heads bowed for just a moment. Because for those of you who just prayed that prayer, this is the greatest moment of your life, the most significant moment of your life. And as a church, we have the privilege, we have the responsibility to help, to come alongside for the moments that follow as you begin to walk in this relationship. When we dismiss in just a couple of minutes, out in the welcome area that we mentioned earlier in the service, we have a gift for you today. We just call it kind of the new believers packet. There's a Bible and a reading plan to help you begin walking in this new relationship. When we dismiss, just go there to the welcome area in the lobby and tell them, hey, today was my day, and they would love to give that to you. Second of all, as our heads are bowed for just another moment, if that was your prayer, would you raise your hand, please? Just raise your hand and hold it up high over your head for a second as a statement physically of the commitment spiritually that you just made, because the Bible says that all of heaven celebrates when one person makes that turn for home. And so as a church, we celebrate that with you. Our family tradition around here is, as you put your hands down, we're going to put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home. I'm so excited about this series and where God's going to take us. I hope and pray you have an incredible week, and we'll see you back next week right here. God bless you.